morning we're going to take a look at the first episode that's recorded in the 7th chapter of Luke. It's the story of the centurion. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. I'm going to comment on it as I read through the story, but just to remind you of the basic details. Centurion had a servant who was sick, and he sent word to Jesus asking Jesus to heal him. Jesus went headed toward the guy's house, and he sent word and said, "No, you don't have to come. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. You know, I'm a guy under authority, and I have people under my authority. All I have to do is say to someone, do something, and he does it." And Jesus was amazed at his faith and said, "Okay." And the servant was healed. So this is what we're going to talk about this morning. And as we talk about it, I want you to keep in mind the center of this story, the main character of this story, is someone we never meet. It's the centurion. You might think, well, Jesus is the center of every story in the Bible, and in a sense, that's true. But as we read this, and as we understand how the people of the first century who read it or who witnessed it would have responded to it, I think it becomes clear that the real center of attention, where God wants us to put our focus, is on this centurion, which is unusual because he's not even Jewish. Today's lesson is actually full of surprises. And I'm going to try and make you surprised by it too, so that you're hearing it the way Theophilus would have read it, maybe, the man that Luke wrote this gospel to. Certainly the way the people who were with Jesus would have witnessed it. After Jesus finished teaching all these things to the people, he entered the city of Capernaum. A centurion was there. A centurion is sort of like a sergeant in today's army. He's a non-commissioned officer in charge of 100 soldiers. That's why he's called a centurion, because C-E-N-T-U-R, like the word century, means 100. Only in this case, not 100 years, but 100 men. And it's men, because the Roman army didn't have women soldiers. Just in case you wonder. But that's only half the story. The fact that he is a non-commissioned officer in today's Roman army. As a military man, as soon as Luke mentions the word centurion, most of his readers, certainly his Jewish readers, would already begin to feel their temperature rise and their blood begin to boil. Because as a military man, as a Roman soldier, he would be despised by most of the people, simply because he was Roman, for one thing, and therefore viewed as an outsider. And he's a soldier, not just a soldier, he's an officer, and that makes him an invader. And as a man of authority, he would already be hated by those who despise authority. And if there's anything that is true of our day here in the United States in 2024, it is that most people despise authority. No one's going to tell me what to do. And anyone who thinks he is going to tell me what to do is automatically my enemy. A centurion was there who had a slave. Now, notice I said the word slave. I didn't say the word servant. Servant is too genteel a word. The Roman army did not have servants. They had slaves. And certainly a slave would know what it means to be under the authority of someone else. Many of Jesus' listeners felt like slaves to the Roman Empire. They wanted to live their own life in their own country under their own people. And they couldn't, because the authority of Rome was seen everywhere. Right away, we have three characters: Jesus, the centurion, and the centurion's slave. We're not even into the story, and already people are going to be rooting for the slave. But the slave isn't the story. First shock. A centurion was there who had a slave who was highly regarded. Who was highly regarded. By whom? Obviously not by Jesus. He didn't know him. Obviously not by the people, because he's not their slave. He's in the army. They don't know anything about what goes on in the army. He was highly regarded by the commanding officer who was his master. Imagine. A master highly regarding a slave. The word that's translated highly regarded is a word that implies not only concern, but actually tender feelings, compassion. Can you imagine a sergeant who is at all effective as being a sergeant daring or being able to have compassion for anyone that he is in authority over? I spent my 4th of July watching the movie Gettysburg. I was home by myself. I had had a couple things come up that had changed my schedule for the day. It was middle of the afternoon, and I thought, I'm going to watch Gettysburg. I can't be in Gettysburg where Tammy is, so I'm going to watch Gettysburg. And I watched it all the way up until Pickett's Charge, and then the DVD player decided it didn't like it, so I quit playing. During that movie, and I imagine it's authentic, General Lee is discussing battle plans with General Longstreet, who doesn't want to be there. He knows that a lot of the soldiers under his authority are going to die in the next 2 days. And he's trying to get his commanding officer, General Lee, to take a more considered approach. But General Lee is not used to taking considered approaches. He's used to fighting. And he reminds Longstreet it's his job as a soldier to send men to die. And he must not get too attached to the men, or he won't be able to do his job. Imagine a Roman centurion having a heart tender enough to have compassion. That's one thing. To have compassion on the people he's responsible, that's the second thing. To have compassion on a slave who's not even one of the soldiers. This centurion is something different. Along with the centurion, the slave must be someone different too. Because as I look around me in the world today, it seems as though people are dividing themselves into oppressor and oppressed. Everyone's trying to figure out some way of putting themselves in the category of the oppressed, because then they can feel quite smug at putting down other people and pouring out their hatred on those who see that they see as their oppressor. If this slave had acted that way, I doubt very much if this centurion would have had much compassion for him. I think rather that this slave must be something like a slave girl that was captured during the history of Israel, way back at the time of Elisha the prophet. Maybe you remember the story. There's a general in the Syrian army, and Syria is an enemy of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this official in the Syrian army has contracted leprosy. And there's no one in the whole nation of Syria that knows what to do about leprosy. It looks as though fate has dealt him a bad blow, and he's going to be ostracized not only from the army, but from all of Syrian society. He has a servant girl working in this household. A 13-year-old Israeli girl who was captured during one of the Syrian raids. Think a hostage in Gaza. Does she react to his leprosy with joy? Ah, you're getting what you deserve. You're the oppressor, and we're the oppressed. No. She says to the man's wife, you know, it's just too bad that this guy isn't living in Israel, because we have a prophet in Israel who could cure him of his leprosy. Can you imagine? A 13-year-old slave girl serving the family of a commander in the enemy army. And she's actually thinking of how she can help heal him of his leprosy. This is the kind of person that I imagine that slave to be. Someone who doesn't resent the fact that he's under authority. Someone who sees it as their position in life, and they're just going to do what they're supposed to do. He serves his master faithfully. That's one surprise. And the other surprise is that the master responds with compassion. A centurion was there who had a slave whom he highly regarded. But the slave was so sick he was at the point of death. Who is this slave? We have no idea. We don't know his name. We don't know his nationality. Most military slaves were once citizens, or at least members of people groups, they call them today, that the Roman Empire had conquered and had constricted the young men as slaves and as soldiers. Cannon fodder, you might say. Most likely he was not Jewish. Who was a centurion? A Roman citizen. A military man. That's all we need to know in order to hate him if we are the Jews of the day. Yet not only was he capable of having compassion on his slave, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and to heal his slave. So we see The real focus of the story is not the slave, and it's not even Jesus. Jesus gets very little mention in this story. The focus of the story is the centurion. Already we had one surprise. He cared for his slave. Here is another. He heard that Jesus was preaching. He had heard about Jesus. As a good centurion, he knows what's going on in the country that he's occupying. Otherwise, he'd be putting his soldiers in very grave danger. Also, he was aware of the habits of the people that he was occupying. The Jews are what they call a very peculiar people. They have very peculiar laws that we are not all that familiar with. We can easily break those laws without even realizing it. And we can go contrary to their conventions, and we can offend them without even knowing it. For instance, what if I had a friend who was Jewish and I decided I wanted to offer him a piece of jerky? And he said, "What kind of jerky is it?" Or what if we were going out for breakfast and I said, "I'll treat. Let's each have ham and eggs for breakfast." My Jewish friend may not end the friendship, but I will have put him in a very uncomfortable position. The centurion was aware of some of these peculiarities of the Jewish people, one of which was that a Jewish holy man could not enter the house of a Gentile. It would make him unclean. Now, you can raise all kinds of objections to that. You can get on your high horse and say that the Jews have no right to put themselves above anybody else. The fact is, they are not putting themselves above anyone. God is telling them, "This is what I require of you." The centurion knew this, as we'll find out later in the story, if I ever get to it. So instead of sending just anybody to talk to Jesus, instead of going to Jesus himself, he sends a couple of the elders of the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum in order to ask Jesus, a man who's used to issuing commands, to ask Jesus if he would come and heal his slave. Why doesn't he command him? He's a centurion. He's an officer in a Roman army that has occupied the city of Capernaum. Why doesn't he exert his authority and say, "Jesus, heal this guy"? Because he realizes he does not have authority over Jesus. I'm not sure he even would feel as though he has authority over the Jewish citizens there. He has too much respect for them to have that kind of attitude. Now, I know people who are in positions of authority who have no trouble with it at all. But that's not the way he decided to act. When the Jewish elders came to Jesus, they urged him earnestly. Now there's a switch. There's another surprise. The Jewish elders of a synagogue, speaking on behalf of an occupying army and its commander, asking Jesus to do what he asked them to do. He's a symbol of occupying authority. And yet these Jewish leaders are asking, you might say, begging Jesus, "Please, do what he says." They urged him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to do this for him because..." How often do we think of prayer requests as something we must be worthy of praying for. How many people come up to me and say, would you pray for such and such? And I'll say, well, yeah, how about we both pray? Oh, you pray. You pray, because God's going to listen to you. I don't deserve to have him listen to me. What they don't know is I don't deserve to have him listen to me either. None of us is worthy, if you want to put it that way. But this fellow's even less worthy than most. He's not Jewish. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is ministering only to the Jews. So he will say a little bit later, when he sends out the 12 apostles two by two, he'll say, I want you to go to the cities in Galilee and Judea. Don't go to the cities in Samaria, because the Samaritans are not Jewish. They're half-breeds. Then there's the occasion, which happened about this time in Jesus' ministry, where he decided to take a vacation of sorts. He decided to get away from the crowds, and he went north of Galilee into the territory that's called Tyre and Sidon. And there's a Syrophoenician woman who's following after him and saying, please, please, heal my daughter. She's possessed by a demon. She's in terrible pain. And Jesus ignores her. Why? Because she's not Jewish. And God has commanded Jesus, in the words of Paul, writing to the Romans, to minister to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So this man is definitely not worthy, if you want to put it that way, to have Jesus do anything for him. But though the Jewish elders are protesting that the centurion was worthy, you'll notice the centurion himself makes no such claim. This is the first sign for us that saving faith can bring about a measure of salvation without even knowing Jesus personally. That's a revolutionary thought. This man knew nothing about Jesus. He didn't know that he was born of a virgin. He didn't know that he was God and man in one. He didn't know he was destined to be the Messiah. All he knew was he was a healer. And the centurion believed that he could heal his servant. Given the way this centurion is described, a thought came to me as I was studying this passage. I wonder if this was the same centurion that was at the cross, that saw Jesus die and said, surely this man is the Son of God. If not, there were two very unusual centurions serving in the occupying army of the Romans. They urged him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. Whoever heard of the leader of an occupying army loving the nation that he was occupying, much less helping them build a symbol of their own religion, which often is a source of contention for an occupying army? So how does Jesus respond? Jesus, oh, that's right, Jesus is here too. We were told that in the first verse, but we haven't seen him since. We haven't heard from him since. How does Jesus respond to these Jewish leaders sent by a centurion who cared about his suffering servant? So Jesus went with them. That's all we're told. Five words. So Jesus went with them. It's as simple as that. What is as simple as that? Faith. Faith is as simple as that. A man who had no claim to God, no expectation of believing in the Jewish Messiah, believing in the power and ability of the man, and hoping that maybe, just maybe, he can help this person that I care about. We're like that with our jar up here when we put names in it and say, Lord, I have a friend who is highly regarded. And I don't know if he knows you. I don't know if she believes in you, but I want her to know you. I want him to be changed by your love. And we pray to God with the same simple faith of the centurion who said to Jesus, I believe you can do this. Maybe more. I believe you would be willing to do this. I believe that just as I have compassion on a slave, that you could have compassion on a member of an occupying force. He loves our nation. Obviously, or he wouldn't have known enough to send Jewish leaders instead of going himself. And he built our synagogue. All the things the centurion has to do to occupy his mind with, he's helping to build a synagogue. So Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. So much for the centurion thinking he was worthy. The Jewish leaders thought he was. He knew he wasn't. Can you imagine an army officer humbling himself to that degree before a commoner of the country that he's occupying? Kind of like an army that would dare to drop leaflets on a city that it's about to invade, warning the citizens to get out of the way if they don't want to be hurt. You may be wondering, why am I focusing so much on the centurion in this story? He's not even Jewish. We don't even know his name. Certainly, Luke is not suggesting that the centurion was a believer in any modern sense of the word believer in Jesus Christ. But the issue here is not spiritual salvation. We're not talking about seeing the centurion in heaven. Heaven and the afterlife has nothing to do with this story. We're talking about physical salvation. We're talking about a distress that can lead to death and the belief that Jesus would be able to bring salvation to that situation. And not for the centurion, who's a man of authority, but for his slave, who's about at the bottom of the social order. But the slave was highly regarded. And maybe there's a lesson there too. That we elevate one another when we care about each other. When Matthew was going to Rochester Institute of Technology, one year during Brick City, now Brick City is a celebration that they have where they invite family to come and alumni to come and so forth. They had a special speaker, and boy, Matt was looking forward to hearing him speak. Bill Nye, the science guy. Yeah. He spoke. Part of his message was that we are insignificant. We are specks of dust on a speck of dust in a dust bunny on the far edge of a dusty room in a universe full of dust bunnies. That's all we are. And from a scientific point of view, I guess maybe he's right. Although I didn't quite understand it, because his whole point was this world is heating up and it's going to explode if we don't do something about it. And we've got to change things by changing the way we live. And I'm thinking, if I'm just a speck of dust, how can I change things so that the world continues to exist? And it's only a speck of dust anyway, so who cares? I'll tell you who cares. The government of Denmark cares. I just found out this morning. They're going to impose a tax on livestock farmers where they will be taxed for every burp and every other release of gas that every cow in every field in Denmark adds to the atmosphere. Because they're emitting carbon dioxide, and that's causing global warming. That's how significant we are, that we have to count cow burps. I'm glad they're not taxing me for every burp that I have, or I'd be poor. This centurion cared about his slave. That made this slave significant in at least one person's eyes. Are you significant in at least one person's eyes? I can say without a doubt, yes, you are. You are so significant in the eyes of a man who is so important that he left everything in order to come here and do something for you that you could not do for yourself. He took all the burden of your sin upon himself, faced the wrath of man and the wrath of God in your place. Why? Because you were highly regarded by him. There are two things that are significant. First, that somebody regards you highly. And secondly, that the one who is regarding you highly happens to be the highest person in the universe. Not a sergeant in a troop. Not a general of an army. But the master of the universe. You are highly regarded. So let's consider what we already know. From his life experience, the centurion could be a bitter, demanding officer who flaunts his authority at every chance he gets. Instead, for whatever reason, he was a caring, compassionate human being. Yes, it's possible to be a human being and to be an army commander at the same time. Many soldiers don't think so, but it is possible. Notice this comes right after Jesus' parable about knowing a tree by the fruit it produces. In a way, God is giving us an object lesson that proves the parable. Ask most people what a centurion would likely act like. Well, they wouldn't be describing this guy. Their expectations describe him one way, but his actions tell a different story. This is why, again, going back to Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, only God has the right to judge. Because only God can see the heart. He doesn't judge by the stripes on a uniform. He doesn't judge by our position in society, either favoring the powerful or favoring those without power. He judges each person separately and accurately because he can see to the heart. All we have are outer actions, which can often be misleading. Either a person pretends to do good to cover up a heart of darkness, or a person appears to be bad, but they're only acting out of the pain that they carry with them. What led the centurion to this act of faith and to the humility with which it was done? Well, let him tell his own story. For I too am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. I say to one, come, and he comes. I say to another, go, and he goes. I say to a man under my command, do this, and he does it. He better do it. If he doesn't do it, I know about it. Now, you can't just say he learned from his experiences, because there were many centurions serving in the Roman army who would not have reacted to a sick slave or the presence of Jesus in the way that this man did. What was Jesus' reaction? When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Jesus? Amazed? I didn't think anything could surprise Jesus. Isn't he God? Doesn't he already know the heart of everyone that he meets? That's what John said. How could he be amazed? Maybe what Jesus is saying is, if you're not amazed, you're missing the point. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. He turned to the crowd and said to the crowd that was following him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And there is the biggest surprise of all. That a man who's not even Jewish displays more faith than a whole nation of people who have been raised for 1,000 years on the law of Moses. The law can't give faith. Faith in a man who made no commitment to Jesus that we know of, no mention that he was ever baptized. He simply acted on the faith that he had. In the same way as Job. You may remember Job, oldest book of the Bible. A man who had no Bible to go by. No book of the Bible had been written. And when he faced a situation in life that would have broken the spirit of most people, and as he tried to understand what was happening to him through the lens of his faith, he had two choices. One was to deny everything he ever thought was true about God. That God is good, that God is loving, that God is just. Or to believe that maybe there's more to this life than he ever realized. That maybe there is more to life than life itself. That maybe if the only way he could hold on to his faith in a loving and fair and powerful God was to believe that after we die, the story is not over, and that there will be a resurrection. He had had no promise of a resurrection up to this point. But he was in a position where he either had to believe something he had never been told about God, that there is life after death, or give up his belief in God entirely. And so we hear from this man the first expression that maybe, just maybe, all the injustice in this life will be resolved in a future that has not yet been made clear to us. And here is this centurion who is faced with nothing but the story of his life and a belief in God, we don't know where it came from, that somehow here God had sent a sergeant of his own army to do battle against the forces of evil, and maybe he could enlist this sergeant that's fighting in this war to enter into his life and exert his authority on behalf of the servant whom he highly regarded. And what was the outcome of the centurion's act of humble faith? Then the men who had been sent returned to his house and found the servant well. That's it. Such a powerful story. And two of the most powerful moments in the story are told so simply. So Jesus went. And when they went back to the house, the servant was well. The power of simple faith. No wonder James tells us, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Me, a righteous man? I don't think so. But before God, yes. You, righteous, in the presence of God? Yes. If you are standing arm in arm with the one who highly regards you, who regards you enough to die for you, as long as you're standing in him, you are righteous because you bear his righteousness, just like he bore your sins. We learn from this centurion that just like Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruit. You know what a person believes in by how they live, not by what they say. Faith takes the realities of life and interprets them in light of what the person really believes in. Chance, fate, chaos, no good deed goes unpunished. If that's what you really believe, that's what your actions will demonstrate. But if you believe in the power of love, of compassion, if you believe that there is a personal God who has these attributes on your behalf, he loves you, he acts on your behalf, he cares about what happens to you, that too will be reflected in your actions. So take a look at the centurion and ask yourself, what do his actions reveal that he has faith in? Take a look at that servant and ask yourself, am I willing to be the kind of servant that does not resent those in authority over me? Am I the kind of servant that would inspire someone to have compassion on me? And then take a look at the centurion and ask yourself, who might I bring before the Lord in prayer? Instead of complaining about how they impact my life, maybe asking God to show his compassion. It's not easy. I can't do it myself like I should. But it is a goal that I try to set for myself. Because if I truly believe that this is the kind of God who is God, this is the way I want to be. Heavenly Father, you have set me a high example to follow. Not the example of Jesus exactly, the example of the centurion, man of authority, who has humility and compassion. It's a very unusual mix. May I be such a person. And may others see that faith at work in me and be drawn to you. Through Christ we pray.